Well, welcome. Mark asked me, Mark, before I, when I got here a little while ago, he said, why don't you just kind of introduce yourself? We're getting a lot of new people that may not know who you are. Easiest way to identify me is I'm Mark's dad. And so if that's good, then that's what I am. If it's bad, it was his mother's fault. So my wife and I, Patty, over here, belong to an organization called American Missionary Fellowship. It's a home mission, started in 1817 in the United States, and been going ever since. And what it does, it helps people like myself and others to get out into areas where they're neglected. They don't get the gospel. They don't get a church. They don't get just pockets of people all over the United States that we want to bring the message of Jesus Christ to. And sometimes that's through Bible camps. Sometimes that's through vacation Bible schools. Sometimes it's through a home Bible study group. I just came back from a conference where one of my friends and his wife are in Fresno, and they have 300,000 gang members registered in Fresno. 300,000. And they have a ministry to them. And so it's just, it's people all over the United States reaching out to the lost and discipling folks in the Word. So that's a little bit about me. Born and raised here in Palo Cedro. And Patty and I, she went to Shasta High School. I went to Enterprise, of course. And but I broke down and went across the tracks and married her. So coming up on 60 years. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. That's where the study has been taking place. And last week, Mark was in about Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. We'll read from there and pick up my passage this morning, which is verses 13, 14, and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So last week, as Mark was working through those verses, he talked about knowing the scripture and knowing who you are in Christ, so that vain philosophies and other kinds of mistaken religious things won't get you sidetracked. And it's like a foundation. It's like a defense. We talked about that. He talked about that. How do we win ball games? For those of us who have been in sports, we always say defense wins ball games. But this morning, we're going to get to offense, and I love offense, but just so that you might, he didn't talk much about baptism, and so let me just make a couple remarks there. If you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you're also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. You're probably familiar with this, but the word baptize or baptism is one of those only words in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, just a few of them, where they didn't interpret the word. They didn't translate the word. They just took the word and put English letters to it. So the Greek word is baptismo, which means to immerse. And so they could have said, when they translated, they could have said the immersion. But they were, in the King James day, they were translating it for King James, and back then they believed in sprinkling and they didn't want to rock the boat, and so they just translated the word there and left it alone. But what it's basically saying is the idea of baptism, and baptism is just a picture, baptism by water, going down in the water and coming out. It's a picture of giving your life to Christ, which is said, Lord, you're the boss now, not me. I die to self, I'm going to live to you. So that's the picture of baptism, going down the water saying, okay, I've had enough of me trying to run life, and I'm ready for you to take over. I'm ready for you to be my Lord and my Savior. You went to the cross for me. You died for my sins. And so I appreciate that. I love you for it, and I want that mark of baptism to be on me. I want that responsibility, my response to you. I want to be baptized. So if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are depending on Him as your Lord and Savior, and you've never been baptized, been placed in the water and come back up as a public profession of your faith, I would encourage you do that. Now, baptism doesn't save you. If you're not saved and you go down in the water and come back up, you just go down in the water and come back up wet. That's what happens to you. Yeah. And but baptism itself doesn't save you, because salvation is from God. It's not by your works, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, but if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you would surely want to be. You would want to follow Him in baptism. So, anyway, just a comment there before we go any farther. Again, what we were talking about last week is knowing the Scriptures, knowing who you are in Christ, studying, understanding, so that somebody comes along with some idea that isn't biblical, that you know what it is, and you recognize it, you see it. It's your defense. Now, this morning, we want to move over into verses 13, 14, and 15. I'll read those. And I call these the offense, or a victory, the idea of victory. And I love this little passage, and we'll include some others with it that kind of explain it a little more. But as you'll see in these three verses, it goes from you being dead, or me being dead in our sins, lost, separated from God, to Jesus triumphing about that in some place down in the bowels of hell. And so I like this because it speaks of victory. It speaks of offense. Yes, there's a defense to know the Lord, to know who we are in Christ. But then how do we go on the offense? How do I personally go on the offense in my own life? So let me read these verses. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, that may seem strange to us, but realize that there were Jewish people and there were Gentile people in the church. So the Jewish people, from a Jewish background, circumcision was a part of their identification as a Jew. So that was given to say, you're set apart, you're different than the other nations, you're following me. And so when we read it here, he'll say, you had a circumcision, not with hands. I'm not talking about that, he said. I'm talking about a setting apart of being different, coming out from where you were and being cut off from the flesh, or from your old ways. Okay? So, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. Then he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Come back to 14 with me. Here's what Christ did. He's given us a picture of us owing a debt. And we have a mortgage, so to speak, against us. We have a claim against us. And that claim against us is that we are sinners and we're living in God's universe. He created it. We're living in it. He wants to have a relationship with us, but he can't because we're sinners. We have a debt. We've been marked as a debtor. And so how's that going to be taken away? That debt is sin. It's our sin nature, and it's our sins that we do. So he says, how do we have a relationship with God? That debt has to be paid. That mortgage has to be taken off. And so the terminology he uses here, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which are hostile to us. If you go back, several years ago, I went up into Montana to see friends, and you know who they are there. And every place I drove, they had big, almost billboard signs that says, oh, the Ten Commandments, obey the Ten Commandments, obey the Ten Commandments, obey the Ten Commandments. How many of you are obeying the Ten Commandments? Good. You haven't put your hand up because they're impossible. Have no other gods before us all the time. With all your heart also in mind, just the Lord. Yeah. What are the Ten Commandments for? They're to show us that we're sinners, that we're unworthy. And when we fall down before God and say, I can't keep them, I'm not good enough, he says, good. They're doing their job. And so that's part of the, what's he called here? Decrees against us. Hostile to us. We can't do it. We can't keep it. But here's what he says, and I love the wording here. He takes them and nails them to the cross. Nails them to the cross. Interesting enough, I don't know if you know this or not, but with the Roman crucifixion, they took the guilty party's sin, what they had been doing, thievery or whatever it was, and they wrote it down and they nailed it on the cross. So if you were to go by somebody that was being crucified, you would say, why did they crucify him? And you'd walk over there and you could read why he was being crucified. What did Christ have on his cross? You remember? The King of the Jews. And when Pilate put that across there, the Jewish leaders come to him and said, no. Don't say he's King of the Jews. Say he said he's King of the Jews. That's what they wanted on there. That was what they accused him of being the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God. That's what they wanted there. But what would they put on, what would you put on the cross for you? If you had to make a list of the sins that you've been saved from, you might have to write it on, write it on a book or write it on a roll of paper, okay? And I'm thinking that when we come to Christ, we understand that. And we know that we're sinners. But we don't generally list it all. But then after you're saved and you're trying to follow Jesus, and you get in the Bible, and you start reading a little more, you realize that there's big lists in there. there's lists in there that just in case you've forgotten, these are sins. This is a sin. That's a sin. This is a sin. That's a sin. And I'm thinking that a regular thing that we ought to do in the quietness of our own heart, but wouldn't it be something if we had a cross up here once in a while and we said, you got a sin or two that you've really been struggling with? You got something you don't have much victory over? How would you like to write it down on a piece of paper and come up here and nail it to this cross? And then you could get out of your chair, because we don't do that very often in this church. You know, like get up and, or even raise our hands if somebody asks us a question. But what if you, what would that be like if this morning on a piece of paper you wrote down, this is a sin that I'm really struggling with. I'm going to bring it up and nail it to the cross. Now, the neat thing about that is that that sin has been paid for. It's been paid for. You're not going to have to face it in eternity. It's going to be wiped out. And that's kind of the neat thing about going through that exercise, even in your mind, of saying, okay, I'm really struggling with anger. I'm really struggling with selfishness. I'm really struggling with impurity. I'm really struggling with this or that. And you write it down on a piece of paper, and you take it somewhere, and you say, thank you, God, for eternally paying for that sin, that I never have to pay the price for it. But, Lord, I would like to have victory over it too. So there's two aspects to our sin. One, that it's paid for. We were dead in sins, and he made us alive in Christ. So Paul uses here for the Colossians, nailed it to the cross. It's like a big hammer, deal, and nail it there and say, that's done, that's done, that's over with. So I like that because it's talking about the victory that I can have in God for eternity, of having my sins forgiven. But look at the next verse he says. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Wow. It is, there's victory in this whole passage. And let me back up for just a second. You know, we come in here and we're with our friends and we invite people when they come in. And maybe I should just ask this question. Has your sins been nailed to the cross? Have you trusted Christ? Let's turn to John. John chapter 3, let's just do this, because it's very familiar with most everybody, but let's just go there for a second. John chapter 3, verse 16 is a verse that many of us memorized when we were kids, and we see it. We if you watch a sporting event, sometimes somebody's trying to witness for Christ, they'll put up a big sign that'll say John 3:16 on it or something. I was in Rotary. And I was the president of Rotary in Reading one time, and they're always fining you for this or that, whatever it is. And that's kind of the way Rotary works. And somebody got up and knew I was a preacher and said, oh, well, I'm watching a sporting event, and I see John 3:16. Can you quote it? I said, yeah. Well, would you? I'm going, here I'm at Rotary, and these guys are asking me to give the gospel. You know, with the idea that if you can't, you're going to get fined. And so I quoted it. Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What exactly does that mean? The guy says, I said, well, it's the entire Bible encapsulated in one verse. It's the story of created man rebelling against God and him sending his son Jesus Christ down to die for us. I had a chance to share the gospel there. It was so neat. But let's follow on through with that. Look at, oftentimes we quote 3:16, but we don't go on to 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus didn't come to condemn. Why didn't he come? Why is that true? Because we're already condemned. That's what the next verse says. He who believes in him is not judged or condemned. He who does not believe has been judged or condemned already. So we all fall under condemnation. We all fall under being sinners. And so Jesus Christ came to pay for that. I don't know if you know this or not, but this is something I've been dealing with this week, studying on and thinking about. Do you know that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb before he was the creator? Before he even created a universe that was going to sin, he was the sacrificial lamb. I jotted down a couple of verses here. I'll see if I got them here handy. This is out of Revelation. Verse 8. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I didn't write the reference down. I think it's Peter. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who fairly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, that was manifest in these last times. In him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. It was foreordained. It was already planned. He was a savior. He was the lamb before he created this universe. Before he even created Adam and Eve. Before they sinned. You say, well, that's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, it is until you begin to understand the love of God. God is love. He's a lot of other things, but one thing he encompasses kind of everything is that he is love. And he exists in the form of three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So you have a love relationship between the three persons of the Godhead from all eternity past. And then they decide, that they are going to create a universe, they're going to create mankind, and they're going to display their love not only to each other, but to us, but to his mankind. So how is he going to do that? Well, in the grand scheme of things, he creates Adam and Eve, and they end up sinning. Well, if he was slain before the foundation of the world, that didn't catch him by surprise, did it? Didn't say, uh-oh, we got plan B now. It's all in plan A. He's a great sovereign God from beginning to end. And because we think in a time scale of time, things have a beginning and an end, it's a little hard to grasp the idea that God was the Savior, the slain Lamb, before we were created. But if you look at an eternity without any time involved, just eternally, it's a little more understandable. This is what's going to happen. And so, he demonstrates his love by coming up with a plan that he would create humans that humans would have the opportunity to fail and fall and sin and rebel. And if he wanted to have fellowship with them for the rest of eternity, he would have to somehow take care of that sin. And so determines the plan that Jesus Christ will be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's going to take the sin of man. It's going to be placed on him. And he is going to pay the debt that we can't pay. Here it says, we were dead in our sins, but he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. Wow. What great lengths and great pain God has gone to demonstrate his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that just, when I think about it like that, it just gives me a great, bigger, larger appreciation of how much God loves me. And that all we have to do is respond to that love. Just respond to it. Just trust him. Just accept it. Wow, that's pretty special. So there's a great victory. I want to take you to, I take you to Peter, I think would be the place to go. Go. If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Because when it says here that he made a display of them, having triumphed over them through him, there's a little broader explanation of that in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I was preaching in First Peter not long ago, and I come across this, and I marked it up, and I've been thinking about it, and just how awesome it really is. And 1 Peter 3, what did I say, 18 and 19? Let's start it in 18, 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the priests, or to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Wow. What we have here is that, I don't know if you had a picture of your Jesus in your mind. Maybe gentle, of course. Maybe your picture of him is a little meek, yes. But is your picture of him, coming apart here, is your picture of him like this here? You see, he shows up down to a bunch of demons. And he makes a proclamation to him, it says. Some Bibles will interpret preached. The word is, means, can mean preach, it means proclamation. He makes a proclamation to him. And I kind of think about this when I look at this. I say, Jesus showed up down there with the demons, and they were locked up. What did he make a proclamation of? What do you think his speech said? I kind of got a sanctified imagination, but I think he said to them something like this. You remember when I created the couple in the garden, and you evil folks, you Satan and the rest of you, you got them to fall. You got them. They were tempted, they sinned. I bet you rejoiced in that, didn't you? Remember when Noah, in the days of Noah, when you had free run for so long that the whole population was not going to be redeemed. In fact, it looked like the whole population of the human race was going to be wiped out completely, but Jesus says to him, you know what? I saved 8 people, Noah and his wife, 3 sons and their wives. You know, when I was born in Bethlehem, and I was just a kid, a young boy, and Herod was out killing all the babies, I bet you thought you were going to get me. No, you didn't. Remember when Satan himself took me into the desert and said, do this, do that, worship me, and I'll give you this and I'll give you that. Remember that? I didn't fall for that temptation. I'll bet you really rejoiced when I was arrested and when I was on trial. And I'll bet you really had a howling good time when they sentenced me to death. And when that spear went in my side, wow. I bet you guys thought you won. And then when they took that stone and they sealed up that grave, I bet the party started down here. Well, you know what? The party's over. Because I won. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we won. We are the great I Am. We're the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so when I read this, I see that when he took my sin on the cross, and he took the sins of yours and mine and countless others, what a day. What a victory. What a bad day for Satan and the demons. What a bad day. Forever going to be locked in eternity of hell. So when I look at that, I kind of rejoice in that. I kind of think, wow, that's a victory. Christ has the victory. But this morning I want to move you back for my last few minutes to the phrase there in Colossians chapter 2, he made you alive together with him. Because here's what I've been wrestling with in the last month or so in my own life. Maybe you want to wrestle with me. It's good that Christ has the victory. It's good when I get to Ephesians and it tells me in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 different times, 9 different times, I've kind of lost track. You're in Christ. You're secure in Christ. Your future is secure. The fact that your sins are forgiven is secure. That's, to me, that's kind of like the defense. I'm happy for that. But I want to go on offense. I want to have some of that victory. I want to have some personal victory. The Lord has had his victory over sin. And it's been nailed to the cross, and my sins have been nailed to the cross. But I personally, today, the way I live, I would like to have victory over sin. That sin has been taken care of, I know, for eternity. But today, I would like to have a little victory over it in my own life. In fact, I'd like to have a lot of victory over it in my own life. And so, in Ephesians, it keeps telling us that you're in Christ. You're in Christ. You're safe in Christ. You know what's special? In Colossians 2, we're going to back up a little bit. In Colossians, where is it? I got it, lost it in my notes here. 2:14 maybe. Gary, where'd you put it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Colossians 1:24. I knew I could find it. Let's start in 24. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, Paul speaking, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a whole sermon. of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me by for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. There was a mystery even before creation, and it never got revealed. Adam doesn't know it, didn't know it. Abraham didn't know it. This mystery was down through the ages. This mystery, which is hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make it known. God decided this is the time he was going to make it known. This is how he was going to make it known. What is it? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, me included, I gloss over this so many times, but I need to get a handle on what that means for Christ to be in me. You see, when Christ was getting ready to leave his disciples, he said, I won't leave you without me being here. I'll be here in the Spirit. I'll leave you my Holy Spirit. So Christ moved from walking around the earth in his body to living in believers in the Spirit. And it's a reality. It's not an idea. It's not just a concept. It's a reality. The reality is, when you walked in that door this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, if you trust him, Savior, Jesus came in there with you. He was there. He's present in our lives. He's present in our lives. It's not an idea. We kind of get it as an idea. He says, we are his body. We are his body. What's that mean? It means he's not here, but in his body, so he's going to use this body. So he's going to be here in this body. And he is saying, I am going to win the lost. I am going to carry out all that I've planned to do, and I'm going to do it in these people's body. I'm not going to be doing a whole bunch of supernatural things and all that kind of thing. I am just going to take people, and I'm going to live in them. And through them, I am going to shine. I'm going to be made manifest. You wrestle with that? I wrestle with that. I wrestle with that. I put a little conversation in here. It's Jesus talking to me. Here's what he said. Not literally, folks. Don't get excited. We have a few challenges here when he moved in. Through me, you've been born again. I nailed your old self to my cross. I have moved in with your new nature. You are a new creation. But here's the problem. We're living in the same old house. There's a lot of issues here, he said. He took an inventory and he said, we got some issues. But I'm here. And I took your old nature, I gave you a new nature. And I'm here. Really here. In person. But you and I are going to have to deal with this old tent, with this old house. I would like to be seen and known by others of this in this world. I am plenty capable of making myself known by using your house, their body. But here's the bottom line. I'm asking you to do some dying so through you I can do some living. I'm asking you to do some dying so that through you I can do some living. Now, what happens to us sometimes as Christians? We become saved. We're so grateful to the Lord for getting saved. We got to run out, and we're going to preach, and we're going to teach, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and the other thing, and we just get going, and we go and go and go, and pretty quick we go, whew, I don't know if this is working very well. And God basically says to us, that's not exactly the plan. The plan is, I'm going to do these things through you, but it's your turn to do some things in your own life. It's your turn to reckon yourself as dead. It's your turn to start looking at yourself and saying, because Christ saved me, these eyes and these ears and these hands and this mouth that I have, they need to be transformed. They need to be changed a little bit. This brain of mine, it needs to be reprogrammed. If God is going to use me and work through me, I am going to have to reckon myself, and this is what Paul says, reckon yourself as dead to the old things. I heard a preacher teaching on this one time, and he said, boy, I was really, I was really trying to emphasize this, and I said, well, he gave the example. He said, and this is what he does. He said, every morning I get up, and I say, and that would be me, like, Jerry Boyle needs to die today. Jerry Boyle needs to reckon himself dead to things and alive to Christ today. And so one of his staff members said, you know, pastor came in one day, he said, that's really been working for me. He said, I get up every morning and I say, Jerry Boyle is dead. He used the preacher's name. Oh, no, that's not what he meant. No, me. So we do have something to do in this Christianity. God saves us. He places his Holy Spirit within us, but he said, you have to go to work on this old tent. In 1 Peter, it says there's a list of 7 or 8 things. He said, you can add this to your faith. You can add moral purity to your faith. He said, do it. He doesn't say you can. He said, do it. Add moral purity to your faith. If I'm going to work through you, you need to add moral purity to your life. If I'm going to reach people, he said, you need to add knowledge to your life. If I'm going to reach people, you better get in your brain my word. You better add self-control to your life. See, these are things that after we become Christians, we can add to them. So I just encourage you this morning that, first of all, that you trust Christ as your Savior. Don't leave here without knowing him, because the end is not good. And if you're not sure what that means, seek me out, seek others out, and make sure that you know that Christ is your Lord and Savior. But then let's together, even in reading Colossians chapter 3, let's be putting some old stuff to bed. It's time enough. And I look at my own life. I'm 81, and I'm saying, Jerry, you've had a lot of years, and there's some of this stuff you're still packing. Put it to bed. Die to it. Let's have some victory over selfishness. Let's have some victory over impurity. Let's have some victory over laziness. Let's have some victory over what you name it, and God will honor it. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the fact that you've taken care of us in you, in Christ. We are secure. we are eternally saved. We are sons and daughters of yours. We have an inheritance forever because we're in you. But Lord, help me personally to begin to realize that you're in me and I need to be on the offense. I need to be on the offense against the sin in my own life. You nailed it to the cross. I need to nail it to my cross. You triumphant over it. Lord, I want to be triumphant over my own sin. I want to live in a really victorious way for you. And I'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for your patience.